Okay, James chapter 4, starting at sentence 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this city or that, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded up wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you.
Well, my name's Matt. I'm one of the student ministers here at Christians in the Media. I'd also like to welcome you tonight to church. Tonight, I promise you a journey into presumption, into pride, into boasting, into fraudulence, into indulgence, and into betrayal. Election year 2007? No, it's the book of James. So why don't we begin by praying? Dear Lord, we ask that tonight we would not be people that simply hear your word and then forget it, but that we would listen to your word, that it would impact our hearts, our lives, and that we would live it out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now listen. That's how the part of this Bible passage we'll be looking at tonight begins. But if you've just joined us, we've been looking at the book of James for a couple of weeks now. We've seen how the people that James is writing to are coming up against oppression and persecution. They're facing trials of many kinds, mainly economic hardship. In his letter, he encourages them to live out their faith in these circumstances and to give their whole lives to God. Now listen. Chapter 4, verse 13. Have a read along with me. Listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Well, hang on. This sounds like business as usual, doesn't it? It seems right to make these kinds of plans. Isn't the kind of thing we do all the time? I'll go over here, I'll complete this project, I'll have this meeting, I'll make this profit. And James makes it sound so negative. But it surely in our personal experience is wise, these plans. You know, I'll finish my degree at UTS, do my communications degree, I'll go to Dubbo, I'll work in radio over there, I'll come back to Sydney. John Laws is retiring at the end of the year. And James here seems to be speaking to the Christian businessman or the merchant of the day. We know in James 1, 10, I'll just read from 9. It says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. So we know that within the church there are the struggling poor, but there are also the working merchant involved in business. And James is speaking to him. And it seems to speak directly to us as well, those of us who are involved in business. Many of us read the Financial Review. Some of us would write for it. Isn't this a good plan for those who understand business? Why does James challenge our confidence in the knowledge of our business? Well, there's two reasons. It's because of who we are and also because of what we know. Firstly, who are you? Let's look at 4:14. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You're a mist, lighter than air, disappearing at the slightest presence of heat. It's like smoke blown away by the wind. You see, as humans, we have this unrealistic idea of who we are. I think we have ideas that don't correspond to reality. If I'm honest, I feel that I'm going to live forever. If I think about that in my day-to-day business, I feel like I would live forever. But this doesn't correspond to reality. Not long after I finished school, a guy from my class committed suicide. Before I graduated, a friend of mine died of cancer. And I do not know when Jesus will return as he has promised to. Well, life is fragile and it's short. The other parts of the Bible tell us in Psalm 39, 5-6, that man's life is but a breath. In Job 7, it says, life is like a cloud that vanishes. Well, secondly, what do you know? You make plans for next year, for the year after. You're going to travel to cities, you make a profit. Verse 14 says, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Do you remember about a month ago, there was a cyclone warning that was going to hit Sydney. A cyclone was coming. It was all over the radio. I'd missed it, but I was told about it that night. There was advice that had been given. You need to trim the trees. You need to remove the kid's bike off the yard. Even a dog bowl moving at the cyclonic wind speed is lethal. Channel 7 Sunrise started an hour earlier to grab this great footage and to give updates. But that night as we slept, the cyclone was downgraded to gale force winds, and then when I woke up that morning, it was a stiff breeze. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. But being a weatherman is a pretty good job, I think. Even if you get it wrong, you turn up, get paid the next day. But for his original readers, it's clear that James is saying, you are acting like every other businessman around. You're making plans about the future, carrying out your business like all the rest. But as Christians, you should be keenly aware, one, the uncertainty of the future, and two, who controls it. And that's the same for us. You see, the Lord is in charge over the future. It's the Lord who wills it. You ought to say, like in verse 15, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, this shouldn't become a mantra. It shouldn't just be something that we insert at the beginning of a sentence so that we can say what we want to say anyway. People come up to me and they say, Matt, no offense, but... And then they say something quite offensive. It shouldn't be the same thing. It shouldn't be a little sentence that we have at the beginning of what we want to say that's meaningless, and we just say what we like anyway. This is to be different. If it is the Lord's will, it's not to be devoid of meaning. It's not to be a Christian cliche. Because it's not just a matter of saying the right words. It's a matter of having the right mindset. Remember, we are to be a people who hear the word and who live it. We saw in chapter 1, verse 22. And we should say, dear Lord, in my heart, in my mind, I have complete dependence on you for this week, for this year, for 2008. Because what's the opposite of that? It's carrying on business and making plans as if God doesn't even exist. And that's what we see in this part of James. This is practical atheism. And remember that James is a book about practical Christianity. We saw in chapter 2, it's about faith with deeds. But here it's like God is in the church on Sunday, but he doesn't exist Monday to Saturday. It's like God disappears as soon as you get on the train and head towards the office. Even worse, James says, you boast in what you've achieved without God. Look what I've done on my own. Sure, God gave me life, but it's my brains, my ideas, my energy that made it happen. Well, this is love of the world. This is arrogance. And James says, all such boasting is evil, in verse 17. Now, most of us are too cool or too Australian to boast outwardly. We're not like Muhammad Ali, who was famous for his boasting, who once said, I'm so fast, I turn out the light, I'm in bed before it goes dark. Now, that's not that great. I've got a bedside lamp, so I can do the same thing. But inwardly boasting, in our minds, what we tell ourselves, the thoughts that we take pleasure in, God knows, and he has ways of dealing with us. In Daniel chapter 4, we read about the greatest of the Babylonian kings, King Nebuchadnezzar, one day strode out to the roof of his palace and was admiring the great city of Babylon in the peak of his empire. He went out and he saw the great walls and the busyness of the city and the amazingly famous hanging gardens. And he couldn't help himself. He said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And judgment was swift. If we read on there, he fell down on all fours. He thought he was an ox and he ate grass for the next couple of years until he came to his senses. And if God did this with an unbelieving king, he will not suffer his own children in their arrogance. Well, what about verse 17? Let's read it. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now, it's a bit scary to chuck that in there, isn't it? It's like saying that it's not just committing evil acts which is sin for us, but it's omitting to do good which is sin. Almost like the quote from Edmund Burke, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Is that what it's saying? Well, I don't think so. See, verse 17 is connected tightly to what has gone on before, to what James has just said. And the good that he's talking about is what he's just outlined, what he's just made clear. The good that we ought to do is this. To reject the delusion that we have that says, even if God exists, he's irrelevant to my life and to my plans. And instead, we're to embrace the truth that life is short and we have no control over its brief span. And we're to say from our heart, if it is the Lord's will, then we will live and do this or that. Which also means, I think, that if we pray to God and he answers our prayers, we should give him the glory. We should remember to thank him. As a church, we currently have a building proposal that's going through council. If we pray to God and we ask him for it to be successful, but then later, if we glory in our ability to be strategic, to be good storytellers, to be careful planners, then we're in danger. Actually, we've slipped into evil, James says. Perhaps God is calling us to do his specific will. Perhaps it's to give something up. And then I think it's right to respond, Lord, I am willing. Is God calling us to go somewhere? Is God calling us to accept the difficult responsibility? May we say, Lord, I am willing. For what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. But our destiny is eternity with God. Now listen, you rich people. I'm talking to you, and to you, and to you, and to you, and to me. The World Bank estimates that 1.1 billion people get by on less than $1 a day per household. It's chronically hungry, unable to get healthcare or safe drinking water. They cannot afford education or shelter. Compared to them, we are the rich. It's worth reflecting on that for a minute. But who is James speaking to? In other parts of the letter, he refers to my brothers, but here, he just refers to you rich people. And they are accused of unloving, unjust, perhaps unchristian actions, with the promise of God's judgment upon them that we read earlier. Yet it's written in a letter that is to be read out to the church. Now we know there are some rich Christians, chapter 1, verse 10, and in 2:6, we'll just read that. We see that, is it not the rich who are exploiting you, dragging you into court? And verse 7, are they not the ones slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Well, that doesn't sound like believers. Also, next week in verse 7, we'll be looking at James returning again to speak to the brothers, encouraging them to be patient in the face of suffering. So I take it that this is a warning to rich landowners of James' time who were oppressing the Christians because they were Christian or because they were poor or both. But I think that we can learn something from it, because there's a chance that these wealthy non-believers are in the church in James' time. And I also think that for the original hearers, James is trying to warn them not to envy the rich. I think this speaks clearly to us, because if we're rich, and we are, or if we envy the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and I think many of us do, this is a word for us. One of my favourite verses is Proverbs 30, verses 8 to 9. I'll just read it to you. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonour the name of my God. Now this is a good thing to pray, and I do. Sometimes I add, give me neither poverty nor riches, but if you have to sort of lean one way, make it the riches. But I don't know if I should. Well, a number of reasons I don't know if I should. Look with me at verse 1. Listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. And James is looking at their wealth from the perspective of the future, from God's coming judgment. Every sign of wealth in their world is worthless. The possessions they've stored are rotted or corroded. So are their fine clothes that display their status and position. And their gold and silver may as well be old bits of tin that are rusting. When Jesus returns to judge, the very thing you've been putting your heart and mind to, the accumulation of wealth and possessions, will become worthless. No matter how hard you worked accumulating frequent flyer points, whether you had 1,000 or 1,000,000, in March 2002, when Ansett Australia went broke, those points became worthless. Now this desire to love money and trust in riches is a theme that Jesus speaks against time and time again, and that James takes up, and that perhaps we have forgotten. It's good to remember that spiritually speaking, wealth is not an advantage, but a handicap. You see, it's hard to be rich and lowly. It's hard to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, when your hands are full. But surely it's prudent to save for a rainy day, yeah? But keep in mind, these are the last days. Verse 3 says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. You have stockpiled while others have starved. These unused riches, they not only show a total misplaced priority of the money that God has given you, it also deprives another person of their use. In a very real way, in James's time, it deprives the poor of their life. And James writes in verse 3, the corrosion will testify against you. Your rotting riches is evidence in your judgment, eating your flesh like fire. And it's time to put a treasure in heaven, not store it on earth. In Matthew 6:19, we can see that from the lips of Jesus. But I've been struck that those who have wealth have a responsibility. Those of us who are rich and have money to spend, we may think we're just making business or investment decisions, but we're actually being tested by God in what we do. Whether you are a believer, you'd call yourself Christian, or if you don't identify yourself that way, we're being tested by God. And it seems here that those who fail receive the consequences. Verse 4 says, look, the wages you have failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. This is fraud. It's an injustice for two reasons. Firstly, for the workers in this time, a day without pay is a day without food. And secondly, the owners do it at the time of harvest, when the barns are full and it's a time of plenty. And in this, I guess, quite haunting description that James uses, there's this cry of unpaid wages and also a shout from the workers that goes up and is heard. Is heard by God, by the Lord Almighty, or translated as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angelic armies. And this awesome, powerful God will hear and will avenge. And James is like an Old Testament prophet. In this whole section here, he's announcing their doom and their failure to do the right thing with their wealth. One writer that I read said, "This is a prophetic cry against any person or nation who reaps riches at the expense of the poor." And James writes it as a comfort to the poor and oppressed Christians. But what does it mean for me? I mean, I'm a Christian. I don't own a business. So I wouldn't try to defraud workers. This is a comfort for me, not a warning, isn't it? But I think I should let this warning and this word of God just search my heart and have it read my decisions and my actions. And as we look at the next part, verse 5. "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence." Now, a life of pleasure is what you've lived. The translation is, "You have lived delicately." And a life of pleasure is really only the realm of the very rich. In this case, gained by exploitation. Does it apply to me? Well, do you know what I like to do on Friday nights? I like to order some Thai food, get a bottle of wine, watch a DVD. In fact, if I had the chance, every waking minute, all I would do is eat curry puffs, have Musliman beef, and slosh it down with some red wine. The temptation and just imagining that is so great. I wish I could do it. The delicate life. But this wealth, it softens the reality of judgment, and it cushions against the spiritual urgency. As we heard last week, we're meant to be lean, mean fighting machines, resisting the devil. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. I just wanted to have two quotes in there from you. But if we look at verse 4, we see, "You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." It's like a cow munching away who knows nothing of the abattoir or the butcher who is on his way. This is the picture of the rich here. They're eating sweetly, they're fattening up in the day of slaughter, the day of judgment. And there are some people who preach, you may have heard them, telling us that we are children of the king. You are a princess, I am a prince. We should live in luxury. We should live with self-indulgence. We should live a life of glamour. Take care, this is not from the Bible. And this part of James ends on a sad note. If we look at verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." Condemned is a legal term. The balance of power, it's saying, is so unequal between the rich and the poor in the court system that the poor are helpless. Now, we know from James 2:6 that courts are involved. It's probably lawsuits with the rich taking away the wages and the land of the poor and left without resources. They can't eat. They can't work. They died. Or the language here is they were murdered. And perhaps this is a message for those of us who have education and wealth to take care not to harm those less fortunate in the way we pursue our living. Perhaps for you this is not a warning about priorities. Perhaps it's a warning to change your life. Perhaps Jesus has never been Lord of your life and you need to make that change today. I'd love to speak to you about that. Well, this talk is called High Risk Areas. And these are areas of high risk for me. Of just doing some thinking this week. I've been married for 6 months and we've spent time, we've got one income, thinking, how can we save? What are our budgets? What accounts do we open? Where do we put the money? And I've been challenged. I've been challenged to think, you know, keeping money is not that important. I shouldn't be so precious about it. In fact, hoarding money is for the moths. I'm simply feeding the moths. And I've been struck that we can be generous in the last days. One tiny thing that we've decided to do, it's only little, is to buy free trade coffee. It's a little bit more difficult to find when you're shopping, but to consistently buy free trade coffee means the worker gets his wages. That's the promise. And these are all areas of high risk for us, because how we deal with wealth is so wrapped up with where our heart is. All right, how to be rich Christians. I was just doing some thinking, and I think that one way is to be risky Christians. Not risky in succumbing to these risks and into these pitfalls, but in standing against them. Not being complacent or comfortable, but taking risks. Being humble, generous, compassionate, bold, standing out from the world. While at the same time trusting in the Lord of our future, who is also the Lord of our finances. In a couple of weeks' time is the 40-hour famine. I think that's a great idea, because for 2 days, you are thinking about people less fortunate than you, and you're practically raising money for them. I think it's good for the heart. I think it's good spiritually. Thinking about and giving to others makes it hard to hoard wealth, to be self-indulgent. It stops us envying the rich, and it reminds us that we are in the last days. Some quick application ideas, some implications out of this passage. I've just got 4 of them. 1, be financially generous. This is an easy one. Give to the work of the gospel here at church. You know that we're behind budget, start giving now. Or 2, give to the poor here and overseas. At lunchtime tomorrow, when a person with a clipboard and a colourful t-shirt comes up to you, say yes, sign up. It's easier to walk away. But when you do sponsor a kid, every month when the money goes out, you're reminded you're in the last day. This money is not for the moths. 3, get involved in risky behavior, behavior that is strange. Pay your debts on time. Settle accounts early. Tell the truth on tax return. Give without expecting anything in return. And 4, using our possessions. Use them. Or give them away. It means I have to think about my car, my iPod, my house. Last week I made a collection of books that I don't read, of clothes that I don't wear. I'm going to give them away. I think for us as well, time is a commodity. Use it. Use the time God's given you. You might want to use it to be part of a mission in Annandale in September. You might want to use it to go on overseas mission. Use your time. I just want to encourage us to be rich Christians, be practical Christians, be risky Christians. Why don't I close by praying? Dear Lord, I pray that we would flee from pride, presumption, boasting, fraudulence, indulgence, and betrayal. I pray that we would place you first as Lord over our decisions, our actions and our finances. I pray that we would be practical Christians, prepared to make decisions and take action that the world calls risky. Please make us humble, dependent and generous. I pray that we will not hear your word and then forget it, but that we would listen to your word and would do it. In Jesus' name, amen.